so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. The local assembly that we are God's people. We must operate according to God's word. When you go over and visit someone else's house, you don't go in and start rearranging the furniture and begin a home improvement project. It's their house. They set it up the way that they want their house to be. And that's the way it is with this assembly. We are God's house. And the pastor is not the person who comes in and says, here's how we're going to do things. He's not a visionary who comes up with a plan for how to grow the church and be successful. No, no. A pastor is a steward in someone else's house. And so the elders, the overseers, the pastors, they just do what the master of the house has written down as the instructions. That's why we study 1 Timothy, because we want to hear from the master of the house what his instructions are on how we conduct ourselves in his household. Very important. That's why this book must be preached. That's why this book must be loved, so that we remind pastors who they are. They are not in charge of God's household. God is in charge of his own house. When you came in today, you didn't see an altar. You didn't see tables full of candles, nor did you see a stage full of entertainers. But when you came in today, prominent on our stage is this pulpit. Why? Why is the Word of God the main part of our gathering? Sure, we sing the songs and we pray the prayers and we greet one another and we do all those things that the Scripture commands us to do when we come together. But the bulk of our time is spent reading, studying, explaining, meditating, and applying God's Word. Why is that? Well, because of this text. We understand what the church is. The church is, as it says, the pillar and the buttress of the truth. Truth is what the church is about. The purpose of the church is to support the truth, to proclaim the truth, to hold the truth, to hear the truth. Truth is what the church is about. Not a house of entertainment, not a house primarily even of worship, but a house of truth. We get that purpose and plan from the Creator and Lord of our local church. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll dive into the details of our text this morning in 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15. Father, it's not this building that is your house, but we, the people who are gathered here, we are your house, a spiritual temple, filled with the very Spirit of God, as you have come and made your abode in our hearts and minds. We thank you, Lord God, that we are those who gather together to worship you in spirit and in truth. Without the spirit, everything is just dead. Without the truth, everything is error. And so we thank you that we have come to know you in truth and that our spirits rejoice in who you are. As we study your word now, Father, we pray that you would help us to understand the purpose and nature of this assembly, and that we would recognize the importance of the work that you are doing here through and in us. Therefore, Lord God, may we act in such a way when we come together and throughout our entire lives that we are supporting the purpose for which you have created us as one body in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, verse 14, as you look at your text again, is somewhat incidental. We won't be spending a lot of time looking at verse 14. Here, Paul is reminding Timothy of why he wrote the letter. He says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things so that if I delay, you may know. So remember back in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, in the very introductory words of the letter, Paul also gave this incidental mention of where he is and where Timothy is and why they're doing what they're doing. Paul had told Timothy, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons and go on, and he gives instruction to Timothy. So Paul was at Ephesus with Timothy, but then Paul had to go away to help the churches in Macedonia, but he left Timothy there in order to straighten out some things that needed to be straightened out, as that is often the case in the church. And then Not only had Paul given Timothy these verbal instructions upon his departure, but now, seeing as he might be delayed, he wants to make sure that these instructions are fresh in Timothy's mind, and he wants to give Timothy help with a written letter that he can show toward the members of the church in Ephesus. This is what Paul, the apostle who founded this church, says is God's will for us as we meet. So that's why 1 Timothy was written. And that leads us then to the threefold statement as to the nature of the church in verse 15. Paul says, "If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." We're going to focus in on that last one, the pillar and buttress of the truth, but we're going to look at all three. And first of all, I want you to notice the phrase there, how one ought to behave in the household of God. One refers to anyone, refers to everyone. But especially in the context here, it refers to Timothy, as Timothy is the one who is putting things in order, and also to the deacons and the overseers whom he has just given instructions to or qualifications for in chapter 3. But then going back to everyone in the church in chapter 2 about how we are supposed to be devoted to prayer and how there's different roles for men and women in the church. So Paul is laying out here the conduct that is required of us morally because of who we are, what we are. There's a certain conduct that is appropriate when you are members of a household. In your household, you have your house rules, you have conduct that is appropriate in your house, and every culture is a little bit different, every family is a little bit different. But in God's family, there is a high standard of behavior that God has for us as his people. We are called saints. A saint is a holy one, someone who is set apart for God's purposes in life. And that's how we must view ourselves. Each and every one who is in God's family, we are set apart. It's not just the pastor, not just the elders or the overseers, the officers. No, the whole family. We are all saints set apart for God's work. And so we must live according to this high and holy calling. That's why when he was giving instructions for the officers, he began with the elders back in chapter 3, verse 2. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach because of whose house we are, because of who we are representing, because of the importance of the work that is being done here. It is required, it is necessary that the leaders of the church, the overseers, be above reproach. And same for the deacons. And that's why when he came towards the end of the deacon qualifications, he said that the deacons have to be blameless. You see that at the end of verse 10. Blameless and above reproach are near synonyms in the original and also in English. The blameless requirement is stated for elders in Titus chapter 1. Remember that we said the elders and the deacons have the same high character qualifications. A one-woman man, blameless, above reproach, sober, all those things are the same because we are all called to be mature Christians. We are called to be saints, and it is required of office holders. That's because of whose house we are. This is the church of the living God. This is the household of God. And that is why the fact that we are the household of God, that's the first description of the church there in verse 15. That's why the family, our families, individual families, are the proving ground for church leadership. We're not looking for especially gifted, dynamic personalities. We're looking for men of character who have proven that character by loving their wives and loving their children, keeping their house in order. Because that's basically what we're doing here. We're loving one another and keeping God's house in order. We are the household of God. But secondly, the church is described as the church of the living God. The church of the living God. He is the living God. I want to focus in on that part of the verse. He is the living God in contrast to the dead idols. There are many so-called gods in the world, even still today. You go over to Eastern nations and there's many idols in India and other countries. Well, that's the way it was in Greece and in Ephesus, Asia Minor, at this time. And so as Paul was writing to the churches, he would often remind them that the God that we serve is the living God. as opposed to the idols that are served among the nations. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, he commends them. How you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That phrase, the living God, is not new in the New Testament, but it was used of God in the Old Testament to also distinguish him from idols that do nothing. Idols that have no existence, idols that have no power, idols that have no will. Another verse that is great on this in the New Testament is Acts 14:15. As Paul is preaching the gospel, he says to the pagans, the ones who worshiped the gods and goddesses of the pantheon, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." The living God is the God who acts, the God who is created, the God who is real and not the figment of human imagination. He's not the God of the philosophers in just an abstract fashion, but he is the God who interacts, who is with his creation and who is over all. Another great verse that I wanted to share is 2 Corinthians 6:16, where Paul tells the Corinthians, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? We are the temple of God. We don't have an agreement with the idols that are in this world, the made-up gods. For we are the temple of the living God." So when he describes the church of the living God here in 1 Timothy, he talks about the temple of the living God in 2 Corinthians 6:16. We are an assembly, and our assembly is the temple. Not the building, but the assembly, the people who are assembled. As God said, "I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." That is why there is no more important assembly in the world than this one. Because we are the dwelling of God. God's address is here. Not because the building is here, but because you are here and the Spirit of God is in you and he dwells in you and he teaches you and the truth of Christ is in you. This is the address. We are the dwelling of God. And therefore, there is conduct that is fitting such an assembly. Jesus Christ promised, "I will build my church." He said this to Peter when Peter made the great confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "On this rock of that confession, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So I started off this morning with a quote from a famous John preacher. Thought I'd continue along that line. Recently gone to heaven, John MacArthur. This is what he said about the local church. "That unified gathering," look around, this is us, the unified gathering, not just the invisible worldwide church, but the local visible congregation, is at the heart of Christianity. From its very beginning until now, believers getting together, doing what we're doing, that is the very beating heart of Christianity. Not the popes, not the bishops, not the cathedrals. No, the living word of God in the heart of believers is the heart of Christianity. The church, MacArthur went on to say, is the only institution the Lord established and promised to bless. The local church is the only institution the Lord Jesus Christ personally established and promised to bless, as we read in Matthew 16:18. So the glory of the worldwide church, as you think about it in its universal sense, it is made up of the local churches. And the local church is so important because of its purpose in the world. And that's the third of the three statements here. The church is not only the household of God, it's not only the church of the living God, but it serves the purpose of being the pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, the New American Standard and the NIV translate this "the pillar of the truth," whereas the ESV here, unfortunately, says "a pillar." I don't like "a pillar" because none of the other descriptions here have the article in the original, but it translates the others as "the." It is not a church of the living God, it is the church. It is not a household of God, it is the household of God. And so for consistency, they should stick with the here for the pillar and buttress of the truth. And there really is no other. Some have proposed, scripture or conscience, but scripture is the truth. It's not the pillar of the truth. Scripture is the truth. And where do you find the scripture? Where do you find the people who proclaim it, who believe it, who understand it, who teach it, who live it? Look around. The gathered assembly. That is the pillar. Now, if you do insist on translating it as a pillar and buttress of the truth, well, then consider it a local church, and that all of the local churches together then would be the pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, another famous John that I want to quote this morning, John Calvin. If you want to have a son who's a great preacher, you might want to stick with the name John. When John Calvin was talking about what Paul says here, how he describes the church in its threefold glory, and focusing then on, especially on that last phrase, the pillar and buttress of the truth, John Calvin said, could the church have been described in loftier language? That is a great question. You know, we spend so much time talking about how we're sinners and we're saved by grace and we're unworthy, and all of that is very true. But don't miss the glory of what God has done, what God has created, who God has made us to be. Yes, our past is very humble and we must never forget it. But our present is glorious and it is exalted, and we should live up to that calling that we have. Could the church have been described in loftier language? The reason why the church is called the pillar of truth is that she defends and spreads it by her agency. God does not himself come down from heaven to us, as he did in Christ, but he employs the ministry of the church. Jesus Christ could only be in one place at one moment during his earthly ministry. He had to travel from village to village, town to town. But now, the Spirit of Jesus Christ is here. The Spirit of Jesus Christ is in Lincoln. The Spirit of Jesus Christ is in Hickman. The Spirit of Christ is everywhere, not only in Nebraska, but around the world on every continent. Because the Spirit of Christ has come down and filled us. And that's how God has chosen to make the truth, Jesus Christ, known in the world. That's our identity. That's our purpose. Calvin went on to say, she, the church, is called the pillar of truth because the office of administering doctrine, which God hath placed in her hands, is the only instrument of preserving the truth, that it may not perish from the remembrance of men. There is no more important gathering in the world than this. There's no more important activity that is being done than holding up the truth in a world of lies. Think about the error that so easily creeps into the church and the battle that we are in for it. We'll be getting there shortly, but if you come down to chapter 4, just look at the first few verses here in the following chapter. We are told that the Spirit expressly says in 1 Timothy 4 that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. And it goes on and describes some of the false teaching that comes in these later times. So the Spirit of God has warned us of the dangers. Timothy is battling those dangers in the present. Why did Paul leave Timothy there in Ephesus? As we read in 1 Timothy 1 verse 3, that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. The teaching of the doctrine, the teaching of the truth. We are in a battle. Do not doubt the fierceness of this battle, nor the subtlety of our enemy. Turn with me to the book of Galatians. Turn in your Bible to Galatians chapter 2. For me as a preacher, I can't think of a more frightening chapter than Galatians chapter 2 when it comes to how susceptible I myself and my fellow leaders in the church are to deception. In Galatians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, and then following, we find out that there were false brothers who were secretly brought in to the churches of Galatia. They slipped in Galatians 2, 4, to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so they might bring us into slavery. And Paul says, to them, we, the leaders of the churches there, the apostles of the church, we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. That's the challenge. Men, learn the truth. Know the truth. Grow strong in the truth. So that when Satan sends in the men who are going to secretly introduce destructive heresies, you smell it. You sniff it out. Say, something's not right here. Something seems off. I'm going to figure out what it is. And then have the courage to stand up, no matter who's saying it, as Paul did. Not yield in submission even for a moment so that the truth might be preserved in the local assembly. Come down then to verses 11 through 14. It gets worse. But when Cephas, that's Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas, Paul's fellow apostle who founded these churches on their first missionary journey together, even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? The key truth of the gospel that is being jeopardized here in this historical account, it was whether or not Gentiles could be saved through faith in Jesus Christ without converting to Judaism and keeping the law. And Jesus Christ, through revelation, had made this truth very clear to the apostles. But there were a number of Jewish believers, Jewish Christians, who still had a hard time accepting it. And they tried to come back and say, well, there are certain things. We ought to have respect for God's law. We want to have respect for the scriptures. God commanded circumcision. So it's necessary that anyone who believes in Christ be circumcised and keep the law. And Paul says, nope. That's not the gospel. That's not what has been revealed. That's a misuse of scripture. That's a twisting and a distorting. And Peter, the one that God used to bring the gospel to the Gentiles in the very, very beginning, and God gave him a revelation, a vision to show that he was saving the Gentiles through faith, even Peter went along with this false teaching. Because he feared the circumcision party. We need fearless men of God who will love and stand for the truth, like Paul did in this case. And don't think that there's anybody who is above rebuke and correction. Don't think, well, we don't have to keep an eye on Timothy. He loves the word. He's been faithful. He's not going to introduce any error. He's not going to be a man-fearer, a man-pleaser. He's going to finish strong. Know the word. Study the word. If I need to be rebuked and corrected, you be a man and you do it. Anybody can betray the gospel and undermine the truth. But we are called to stand. Another great preacher named John, this time John Stott, he talked about this truth of the church being the pillar and support of the truth. Well, here are the pillars that are supporting the ceiling of the Temple of Artemis. This is an artist's rendition of what the Temple of Artemis in Ephesus would have looked like in its glory from written descriptions of that temple. The pillars, the columns holding it up are 60 feet tall. You've got some people down here for scale to see how impressive those pillars are with their decorated top and their engraved bases. Well, that was a temple to a dead idol. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. People would travel from all over the world to come and see this amazing marvel in the ancient time. And Paul writes to this church in Ephesus that is in viewing distance of this great temple. And he says, you are the temple of the living God. The church is the pillar and support of the truth. And so with that in mind, listen to what John Stott said about this passage. He said, just so, the church is responsible to hold the truth steady against the storms of heresy and unbelief. The purpose of pillars is not only to hold the roof firm, but to thrust it high so that it can be clearly seen even from a distance. Just so, the church holds the truth aloft so that it is seen and admired by the world. Indeed, as pillars lift a building high while remaining themselves unseen, so the church's function is not to advertise itself, but to advertise and display the truth. The pillar supports the roof, the buttress, or the foundation, however you want to translate that second word there, it refers to some kind of structural support, whatever kind of structural support it is referring to, that the church is the support, the structure that holds up the truth. Now, a few verses here that remind us of our job as the church in supporting the truth. Number one, we must hear the truth. Not just hear it with our ears, but hear it with our heart. Here, the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 11:15 gave that invitation to everyone who was hearing his physical words, but not everyone was hearing with the spiritual ears. So he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And so we must hear the word of God, each and every one of us. You are here to listen to God's words, to accept it, not as the word of this preacher, this church, this tradition, but to hear it as the word of God. That's why we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and we fill our sermons with scripture, because it is the word of God that is living and active. It's the word of God that is truth. It's the word of God that is powerful to change hearts and minds, families, cultures. We are here to hear the word of God. May God grant us all ears to hear the truth. Secondly, we must handle it rightly. As Paul will write in his next letter to Timothy, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." What is this? This is the word of truth. We must handle it rightly. Those who are charged with the public preaching of God's word, as Timothy was, this is the challenge, to handle it rightly. Every week, I'm studying, praying, meditating, researching, searching out the scripture to make sure that what I'm giving you is the accurate word of God, with nothing interposed and nothing taken out. Pray that I will do so even more skillfully and more expertly. And then thirdly, we as the church not only hear the truth, not only do we handle the truth, but we also hold fast to the truth. I love this passage in Philippians where Paul describes the church as those who are shining like stars in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And we can only do that as we hold fast to the truth. Yes, all men will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. That's the goal of the truth. But as we hold fast the word of life, then it produces within us genuine real love. Not just good intentions. Good intentions have unintended consequences. But the truth leads love to do what is actually good for people, what is actually needed. Without the truth, you can have lots of good intentions and a lot of harm that is done. And a lot of misleading talk that leads people to lives that go amiss and astray, even if you did not intend it. That's why I must hold fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. That was Paul's wish. That is my wish as well. So please, hold fast to the truth. So, what is the church? I'm not talking about the universal church. We're talking about the local church. We're talking about what we are right here, right now. Not some abstract concept, but the living reality of our gathering together week by week. We are the pillar and support of the truth here. God has pillars and supports of the truth everywhere, and what a noble calling, what an honor that the truth in Southeast Nebraska lives and stands among us. No wonder God demands that our character be so high when we have such a high and holy calling. Thank you for upholding and preserving and living and announcing the truth with me here in Southeast Nebraska. We'll look more at the heart of that truth next week when we get into verse 16 of 1 Timothy chapter 3. A couple more quotes here. Charles Spurgeon, listen to what he says about service and membership in the local church. "All who have first given themselves to the Lord should as speedily as possible also give themselves to the Lord's people. How else is there to be a church on the earth? If it is right for anyone to refrain from membership in the church, it is right for everyone. And then the testimony for God would be lost to the world." That's good logic. That's sound reasoning. That's powerful truth. If you know a Christian who says, well, I don't need to be a part of the local church, I'm a part of the universal church, I'm a part of the invisible church, I'm a part of the spiritual church, tell them what Spurgeon said. Tell them what Paul wrote, that it is necessary to submit to your leaders. If you're out there as a Lone Ranger Christian, you are in disobedience to the Lord who told you to not neglect the gathering together on the Lord's Day, but to greet one another, to serve one another, to encourage one another, to set an example for one another, to pray for one another. You can't do those one another's if you don't get together with one another, and you can't do it the way God told you to unless you are obedient to his commands. Sure, you can get together with Christians on your own and pray and talk and read and all of that, but those aren't the instructions that God gave to his church. God appointed overseers. God appointed the Lord's table. God appointed this that we're doing. And so don't say, well, I don't have to. If it's right for you to not, then it's right for everyone. And then the church is gone. The pillar and support of the truth is removed from the world. Now, if all of this doesn't inspire you to be a better person, I don't know what will. And that's so often the case. We don't always respond to being chided. We don't always respond to being reproved and corrected. Sometimes what we need is inspiration. Sometimes what we need is somebody to hold out before us a purpose and a goal that is worth striving for, that is worth achieving. So instead of just being derided for our failures, we are lifted up according to the glorious goal that gives us meaning and purpose. That's what I think a text like this does for us. Martin Lloyd-Jones, another great preacher, he said, we must re-grasp the idea of church membership as being the membership of the body of Christ and as the biggest honor which can come a man's way in this world. This is the most important gathering in the world, and you are privileged to be a member of this gathering. The biggest honor you could have is to be here and to do your part as the pillar and support of the truth. This is how God has chosen to do it. This is how he has done it. This is how he will do it. Now, the glory of the church does endow its officers with glory. We need to keep the context of 1 Timothy 3 in focal point here. To do that, we'll call on James Montgomery Boyce. The local church is the hope of the world because it is the pillar of the truth, and there's no hope without truth. And its future rests primarily in the hands of its leaders. That's why the leaders must be the men that God calls them to be in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And as men do that, as they rise up to serve as God has called, then there is tremendous honor in being an officer in the pillar of the truth. God would intimidate us with the high qualifications, but God would encourage us by the high honor that is found in our purpose. Now, the honor of the office of deacons is found back in chapter 3, verse 13. As we look this morning, we're not just focusing on the pillar of the truth, but I wanted to wrap up some of what we left off last week in verse 13, and that's the present reward of faithful service, especially the deacons. Last week, we were talking about the deacon qualifications, and we ran out of time before we got to verse 13, so take a look at it again. It says there, those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Those who serve well as deacons. Here you take the word for service and you just make it into a verb. So those who have deaconed well, those who have served well. So some people think, well, it refers to both the elders and the deacons because they're both serving. And Paul will use the word deacon to talk about Timothy's ministry, the word service. So maybe this is a more general thing that anybody who serves gets this honor, especially the officers. But no, I think in the context, since he's just been talking about deacons, that he is referring specifically to the deacons, that those who deacon well gain a good standing for themselves. He had already commended the office of the overseer back in chapter 3, verse 1, when he says, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. So the task is noble because the church has a noble purpose, and those who are leaders, therefore, have this noble task. Well, the same is true for the deacons. Just as he honors the office of the overseer, so he honors those who serve well as deacons by pointing out what they gain. They gain this good standing for themselves and also great confidence. The word good standing refers to being on a step or a platform of respect or achievement or honor. Here we have steps coming up to a platform. The deacons who serve well, it's like they're standing before the congregation in an elevated position, and they get the honor and the respect that comes from having given that service. That's what naturally happens when someone leads and takes on responsibility and does it well. They get that respect. They get that honor. You don't gain respect and honor by demanding it. You gain respect and honor by accepting responsibility and serving well, especially in God's household. But not only do the deacons gain this good standing in front of the church, they also gain great confidence. This word confidence is used in the New Testament to refer to when people are free to speak their minds. Like in a military context, and someone says permission to speak freely, that's this word. It's this freedom to be able to speak. And in this context, it has the connotation of someone who is worthy of listening to. When there's a discussion going on in the church, and a deacon who has served well gives his input, gives his insight, everyone says, amen. I want to listen up. That's a respectable man. I want to listen to his opinion. So if you want to be a man in the church who has good standing and a boldness to lead and speak confidently, then faithfully serve. Faithfully serve in whatever ministry you're involved with, but especially those official positions of the deacons and also the overseers. So this verse here not only incentivizes those who will serve, but also gives the reason why the character requirements are equally as high as the elders. Now, in the time that we have left this morning, I want to look into the duties of our overseers and deacons. We as a church have come up with a list of duties for the overseers, for the elders, and for the deacons. And so I've got some guys that are going to hand out that list for us this morning, and I'm going to also put it up here on the PowerPoint. But let's take a look at how we have taken our study of overseers and deacons that we've all gone over together in this last month together and applied it to our specific situation here in the 21st century in Firth, Nebraska. We'll start with the office of overseer. What do the elders, also called overseers, what do they do in our congregation? Well, from our study, this list should not surprise anyone. And it should be pretty apparent that this is the modern practical application of biblical teaching. Number one, they oversee. The overseers, what do? They oversee the teaching of God's word, including protecting the church from false teaching. This is number one on the list for a reason. Do you love me, Peter? Feed my flock. Timothy, preach the word. Stop the false teachers. The number one duty of the elders in our church is to oversee the teaching of God's word, including protecting the church from false teaching. Not just false teaching that comes from without, but false teaching that comes from within. And so it's not just a one-man show, not just my duty to do this, but we have a team of elders who must know and study and love the word and who are examining everything that is taught carefully to make sure that God's word is being taught and no false teaching. Number two, the overseers are to shepherd the church in the spirit of Christ. This is a more personal shepherding that we're talking about. The shepherding of the teaching of God's word is one aspect, but here we're focused on the individual loving of the members of the church as a spiritual father, providing spiritual guidance for individual members of the church through a godly example, and being available for biblical marriage, family, and personal counsel. So the overseers lead the way, but of course we all want to be growing and developing as those who are able to give wise biblical counsel to one another. And that's why we have our classes coming up for equipping in this particular ministry. And all of the elders will be going through that counseling equipment, and we want to see many others join us. Number three, the overseers in our church lead in administering church discipline. If you want to know about church discipline, it is clearly spelled out throughout the New Testament, but especially in detail in Matthew chapter 18. Now, when we're leading and administering church discipline, that doesn't mean we're the only ones who are doing it. God instructs all of us to be involved with correcting, admonishing one another from God's word. I don't see everything in your life. None of the elders get to see everything in everybody's life. But hopefully, as we live together, walk together, serve together, we're there to correct one another. And we should expect to be corrected. We should have a culture of correction where we are not shocked if somebody comes to us and tells us, I'm not sure what you're doing is the Lord's will. Say, oh, how dare you? Well, yes, we dare because we know who we are. The flesh is with us. We are weak. We're not that strong. And so we do need people to come along who love us and will tell us, you're not doing this right. Are you aware that God has given instruction in this area? So church discipline is a whole church responsibility, but the elders will lead in making sure that that is being carried out according to God's instructions. Number four, the elders will attend monthly leadership meetings, shepherding on this monthly basis, giving direction to the various ministries of the church, exercising financial oversight, proposing the annual budget, as well as setting the date and agenda for the congregational meetings. So those monthly meetings and annual meeting is a big part of the requirements and the work of the elders on a practical day-to-day basis or month-to-month basis. And then number five, the elders will examine new candidates for the office of elder and deacon, propose them to the church after approval. Also, the elders will investigate any charges against another officer in the church. That is given clearly as the instruction for elders in 1 Timothy chapter 5, and we'll get to that before long in our study of this book. Sixth, administer the Lord's Supper and baptism, two of the ongoing ordinances of the church, and they are essential and vital to obedience in the Christian life. If you're not a part of a local church that has biblically qualified leadership, that has the Lord's Supper and baptism, the preaching of the word, then you need to do so. There's no room here for debate and argument. The local church is the pillar and support of the truth. Number seven, finally, lead in public prayer and devote significant time to private prayer for the congregation and to visit the sick and pray for them in accordance with James 5. So when the apostles put together the seven who were to serve tables in Acts chapter 6, what did they say they were going to devote themselves to? They said, we are supposed to devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And so therefore, it starts with the word in the first responsibility of the elders, and it ends with prayer as the second most important responsibility. And really, you could just put them both first. I don't think you can do a great job ministering in the word if you're not ministering in prayer. So those are the requirements, those are the job duties, the descriptions that we get from the New Testament regarding the office of overseer. Now, quickly, I'll also go through the responsibilities that we have assigned to the deacons. What are the duties of the deacons in Firth Bible Church? Well, unlike the office of overseer, the New Testament does not give us a detailed list of the duties of deacons. Instead, in Acts chapter 6, we just see that deacons were appointed on an as-needed basis to carry out ministry that would free up the elders to be able to do what they were called to do. So the church, I believe, in all times and places, has a great amount of liberty to decide what are the duties of the deacons. Where is the need and when and how will they be appointed? What the scripture is not ambiguous on is their qualifications. But as to their duties, that I think is a matter of liberty. So what have we decided are the main duties of the deacons in our church? Number one, oversee the maintenance of the church building and the church grounds. This was not a first century concern. The early church didn't have church buildings. They met in people's homes. They were underground church. They were persecuted. If they had a church building like this, it would have been confiscated and they would have had lots of trouble. So they didn't have church buildings. But now we have church buildings. And so a great ministry of the deacons is to take care of the church building and the church grounds. And you don't want me doing that. It would be burned down. Not because I tried to. Number two, you also see the deacons in our church assessing needs and distributing funds from the benevolence fund. This is similar to the ministry in Acts chapter 6. So when the widows needed care, there was that safety net in the church for the women who did not have a family or a husband to provide for them. So That, I think, also carries over to the modern duty of a deacon to assess the needs and distribute funds from our church's benevolence funds to single moms, to those who have lost a job, to those who are disabled, anybody in our church family that might have a need, temporary or ongoing. Then number three, the deacons will attend the leadership meetings, the monthly meetings that the elders have. They aren't voting members of the church board, but they assist the elders in drafting an annual budget, apprising the elders of needs within the body, advising on monthly business decisions. So the elders have the oversight of proposing the budget, but the deacons, they're the ones who are taking care of the church grounds, and so they have great insight, input, as the elders then draft that annual budget and make monthly business decisions. And then number four, deacons may assist in the administration of the Lord's Supper and baptism as needed. Normally we'll have elders doing those roles, but no reason why godly qualified deacons cannot aid in the administration of the Lord's Supper and baptism. And then finally, number five, the deacons in our church organize church and community service projects. So if there's somebody in the church that has a project that many hands would make light work, the deacons organize that. And if the community, Firth or another nearby place, had a service project that we could help with and organize, then the deacons would also help out in that regard. So that's what we have decided are the duties of our officers in our church. And whether you are serving as an overseer, well, whether you are serving as a deacon, I want you to know that you are an officer in the one organization that the Lord of glory himself has instituted. That you are serving in the one organization that is the pillar and support of the truth. That is a pretty awesome privilege. And for all of you who are not officers or who won't be officers, recognize that every member of the body of Christ has a ministry, has a purpose, has a role. And though not all receive the same honor in this time and place, the Lord Jesus Christ sees differently. And he made it very clear. The first will be last, and the last will be first, and he will heap abundant honor upon those who have served faithfully, especially those who served faithfully and went largely unnoticed or not honored in this life. It is the Lord Jesus Christ whom you serve. So, two quotes to wrap things up. Going back to what John Piper said, there's no more important gathering in the world than the church. Do you believe that? That's a revolutionary thought. That's a reason to get out of bed on Sunday morning, is it not? I'm going to the most important gathering in the world. I get to be a part of it. Listen to what John Piper also said. The more disconnected we are from a local church, the more confused we will be about who we are and who God made us to be. We find our true individual selves in relationship to others. And God is the one who has built this house and defined the relationships so that we can know who he has made us to be. Take a moment this morning when we're greeting one another, when we're looking around, when we're dismissed, and look and see the shoulders of the people, all of us, that God is using to support the truth in our time, in our place. May we rise up to that challenge. Let not the truth fall into neglect. We will hold the truth firm here where God has planted us. Amen?
Amen.
Amen.